Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, this is God's word. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all manners of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Whenever I hear a 3-year term, my mind goes back to a lot of my educational experience. And here, especially when you have a big final exam at the end, I remember law school. And that's one of the things that many people who enter into law school find novel that they have to adjust to, because usually in college you have various opportunities of quizzes and tests and papers to accumulate points that will be used for your grade. But in law school, most of your classes have one big test at the end, and that's it. You take the final, and whatever you make on the final exam, and that's your grade, which adds to some of the accumulated pressure of and stress of dealing with law school. But the final exam for Daniel and his friends seems even more fraught. Instead of an exam at the end of every semester, they have one exam at the end of their 3-year course of study, and before the king himself. Now, of course, there were probably other means by which they were tested and determined how they were faring, but this was the big one. On this exam rested their entire future. One cannot imagine the stress that all of the exiled youths from Jerusalem felt as they came to that time where they stood before the king. They had enjoyed 3 years of the king's food and his wine and whatever other pleasures there were in the Babylonian palace and doing all the intellectual pursuits, but it's all fun and games until the oral exam starts and you stand before the king. And somehow, something greater than stress supports these four exiles, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They, excuse me. They have experienced the power of God in their care and in their development throughout the 3-year trial. See, for them, every bite of food, every sip of water reminded them of their God's faithfulness to their purpose not to defile themselves with the king's meat. And as they approached the final exam, they may not have known or expected a certain outcome, but they probably had more security concerning the one whose providence truly governed their lives, that government and providence that they knew on a daily basis. For whatever the outcome, that one king would determine their fate, and his name was not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel reminds us of this powerful truth as this first chapter comes to its final verses. In this passage, we find God ruling over all. And so I want us to look at this section under the headings of the provider, the presentation, and the product. The provider, the presentation, and the product. First, we find the one who has brought these four exiles into their current condition. It was not just their food that he blessed, but also their minds. Their ability came from a combination of God's work and their work. Daniel emphasizes the Lord's hand in the understanding of the four in verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. This is the third time that God's activity is seen in the first chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, God is the one who allows Nebuchadnezzar to capture Jerusalem. In verse 9, God is the one who gives Daniel favor in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs so that he does not defile himself with the king's meat. And here at the beginning of this section, God is the one who gives knowledge and understanding to these four. The text makes it inescapable that the Lord is the one who is in charge of all of these events and who gives these youths success in their studies. He makes their minds record all their learning. He gives their brains the ability to digest the information and make application with wisdom and skill. Noted or singled out among the four is Daniel, who is given special notice for the abilities that God gives him to understand and interpret dreams and visions. And in this statement, it is setting up, of course, what we know is going to happen in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. But it also is a callback to another of Israel's ancestors, one of Daniel's ancestors, who was in the royal court of another pagan king to interpret dreams, that of Joseph in Pharaoh. While we see God clearly giving these four ability, they still put in the work, if we may use that expression. They endured 3 years of study that the Babylonians had laid upon them. They absorbed all the training that they had experienced. All they knew, all that they would be tested on, was the wisdom and the learning that they had received from their Babylonian education. And Daniel's ability to understand dreams and vision probably had many roots from the teaching that he had learned from the astrologers and the Babylonian wise men about their theories about dream interpretation. It is important for us to recognize at the end of these 3 years that these four had a very pagan education. This was not a morally nor spiritually neutral education that these four people had. After all, the benchmark by which they are measured, according to the scripture in verse 20, is the astrologers and the magicians of Babylon. They endured keeping their commitment to the Lord. They had absorbed the Babylonian teaching without being absorbed by the Babylonian worldview. Now, the success of these four is no evidence for or against any form of Christian education that parents should choose for their children, for I doubt that these young men's parents would have chosen such an education for them. Yet it shows the power of God to protect His own, especially those who commit themselves to remain true to Him. What Nebuchadnezzar sought to make a disaster to the faith of Israel, God used to set His own representatives in the heart of the Babylonian bureaucracy. Make no mistake, from the way we looked at it back when we started this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a pogrom in mind. He has a goal in mind to make these Jewish youths Babylonian, absorbed into the Babylonian worldview, and possibly to send them back to their homeland to spread Babylonian thoughts into their own community. He sought to make a disaster of the faith of Israel, and yet God has used this section, has used these four men's trial and suffering to bring them into the heart of the Babylonian hierarchy. What we often see as disasters in our lives, God often means for greatness. Sinclair Ferguson aptly writes in his commentary, "All too frequently we take a different view of our trials and temptations. We tend to see them as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective. They are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace He is writing in our lives. They give formation, direction, and character to our lives. They are all part of the tapestry that He is weaving in history. He uses them to build up our strength and to prepare us to surmount greater obstacles." We often think in terms of defeatism when God ordains circumstances in our lives to build up His people. Shall we give in to such defeatism when things don't go our way, when we meet with tragedy or disappointment? Shall suffering dissuade us from our devotion? Should we not purpose in our heart to look upon our struggles as exercises by which God is building up our strength for an even greater work? Can we not resolve in our hearts to see God's hand opening our understanding at every turn? For it is God who is the one who provides these four men the wisdom and understanding and grace that they show at this final exam. And secondly, we see the presentation. We see find a delicious irony in the interview between these four and the king. He meets the healthiest and the wisest in those who had rebelled against his food. The irony appears in Nebuchadnezzar's questions and their answers. The time arrives for the final exam, but only one administrator of the exam matters. In verse 18, we read, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The 3 years are over, the 3 years that Nebuchadnezzar set for their training and for their food. Now they are being brought in before him. And it probably should not be in our imagination that the king is there with whoever it is and asking him a bunch of questions alone. This is the royal court, and the king is the king, and he doesn't have to soil himself with all of these petty things. He's just there to oversee him. He probably has the magicians and astrologers all there firing questions at all these guys and seeing who knows what. And if you didn't know the answer, you kind of get thrown into the back. And those who knew the answer remain. It's kind of like the spelling bee, we might use that term, where those who know the answer stay, and those who don't kind of get shuffled off to be dealt with later. He's looking for the best of the best of the best and pushing them with harder and harder questions. And probably Nebuchadnezzar comes in at the end for those few who remain to ask them the toughest question, the one he really is concerned about. Imagine the pressure as fewer and fewer are there and the questions are harder and harder. And now the king himself is beginning to ask the questions that really matter to him. And among all of the exiles that are there being questioned by the king and all of his counselors, to no reader's surprise, stand out the four. Verse 19, and the king communed with them, and among them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. Every single one of the exiles bow out. All of the others cannot match these four, and they alone are left before the king, who keeps asking and asking and asking, and they are able to answer all the king's questions. And the more they ask, the more the examiners themselves begin to find that they are outclassed. The king begins asking these four men questions that even his best astrologers and magicians don't have answers to, and they are able to answer them. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Listen, you don't, as a magician and astrologer, of the wise men, the reputed cream of the crop in wisdom and understanding in Babylon, they didn't languish in some far-off village. The king found them and brought them to the royal court. The royal court was where the best of the best of the best and the wisest were gathered together. And so here they are, the best of the Babylonian educational system, the wisest astrologer, the wisest magician, the wisest court rulers are there in his chamber. And the king is asking him probably stuff that he had asked all of his court before. Probably questions that he had not been all of that encouraged or astonished by or persuaded by the answers that his royal court had given them about what course of action they should pursue. And he asked the questions of these four guys, and they are able to answer what none of the rest of his court were able to answer. They are so better that the text says that they are 10 times better than any other member of the royal court. And it's probably a bit of hyperbole. After all, what is the metric for understanding a 10 times better answer than any other answer in a kind of practical idea like this? It's not, you can't math it out that way. Rather, it's an expression to reveal the astonishing difference between the wisdom of these four men and the wisdom, the accumulative wisdom of all of the rest of the Babylonian wise men. They know more than the wisest of the wise. They know Babylonian learning and literature and system better than even their teachers. They have better insight and wisdom than those who are habituated into the vagaries of the king's court. Now, these four have somewhat of an advantage. They do not come from an understanding from below, but from above. They do not come up through the system. They're kind of intruding into the system. They haven't been formed into a worldview which accepts tradition as unassailable. They are antagonistic to the system, untrained in its traditions and all the accretions that blind men to accepted wisdom and masks their folly. These four understand paganism without being pagan, and they understand it even better than its adherents. Their learning had not changed them, but had enabled them to work within the polity and practice without violating their morals and religion. A truth that will be made evident as we see these four living in that environment through chapters 2 through 6. One of the products of the so-called Radical Reformation, those who during the Protestant Reformation thought that people like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin hadn't gone far enough, led to a principle that follows a rather monastic idea. It requires separation from the world and all its elements of paganism. You might think of Mennonite or Amish communities. And perhaps that principle works in some cases, but Daniel shows that God calls some of his people to endure a worldly education and work within the machinery of government and pagan works in order for God to be glorified and in order for the blessing of his people. The institution of the church must always be the refuge, untainted by the world, indifferent to the vagaries of any of society. And yet it does not forbid the individual Christian from engagement in all of the effects of society, from government to public education to law enforcement or any other public service. Certainly such work will meet with resistance and challenges and potential persecution, but the fact that something involves suffering does not invalidate its calling. Indeed, God calls such who would enter into that arena to purpose into their hearts not to defile themselves with all of the worldliness that surrounds them. For that indeed has been the downfall of many. Let us stand fast as God's people. Let us rejoice with those who God calls to serve in the public sphere. Let us also rejoice for those who God calls to provide a haven from the world in homes and in churches. Let us not despise each other's gifts and callings, but encourage one another and provoke one another to faithfulness to the Savior. For we see this in the presentation as we see the true provider. But finally, I want us to see the product, the result of this interview. We see it in the reward that the king gives to the four friends and the resilience that results from this ordeal. The king's reward actually occurs at the end of verse 19. Therefore stood they before the king. This isn't a kind of statement that says they are alone standing before the king, although I do think that's what happened. But here it is saying that God, that the king, gives these four offices within the royal court. The king judges them worthy of participating in the highest levels of government. They will not be those who are sent back as governors to the homeland. They will not be those who will serve as lower officials in the far-flung Babylonian democracy. The king has given them the spots in the highest part of government. Perhaps the king sees his grant as beneficent. He sees his gift of allowing these four to be in his court as the highest honor that they could ever enjoy. But would the four have considered it so? Would these four exiles have thought it the greatest privilege to have to remain in Babylon? Maybe they watch their fellow exiles return to their homeland, or at least to areas where they can interact with their own people and feel a bit of sadness. These four find themselves stuck in the palace, away from the support of their people, such as it was. Considering the spiritual climate of Jerusalem during the exile and during the fall, they have become, perhaps, the Lord's secret agents behind enemy lines. As vital as a position and as powerful as it might be, we note from the rest of the stories how lonely such a job could be. But the emphasis on this passage isn't upon the negatives, it's upon the positives. Whatever the four may have thought about their position, whatever their preference might have been for where they would have wanted to be in the Babylonian system, the story places them exactly where God would have them to be, to serve in ways unimaginable to enemy exiles, to say something about who the true Lord of Israel is. For the final verse is filled with powerful meaning that I think most commentators pass over. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Debate erupts in many commentaries about the meaning of this verse. Some would say that it limits the life of Daniel to the first year of Cyrus. And yet if you read chapter 10, verse 1, that prophecy came to Daniel 3 years into the reign of King Cyrus. Thus, this verse almost certainly does not record the lifespan of Daniel. Nor do I believe it necessarily records the duration of Daniel's political career, as if in the first year of Cyrus he's out of a job. We'll eventually have to deal with the issue of Daniel's interaction with Darius and the lion den at some point. And yet, here I believe there is a spiritual statement that is being made. And to understand this verse, you have to understand and read the end of 2 Chronicles. In verse 36, in chapter 36, verse 22 through 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. It is that ruling of Cyrus that opens the way for Israel to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Regarding this, we see that in the first year of Cyrus, it was represented the end of for the exile. It was during this time that Daniel offers his famous prayer in Daniel chapter 9. This verse tells us, verse 21 of Daniel chapter 1, tells us that Daniel was the Lord's agent in the courts of the nations that held Israel in exile up until the exile came to an end. It reminds us of the first verses. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Judah and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord sent Israel into exile according to his promise. And at the end of chapter 1, the Lord brings his people back according to his promise. And at every point during the exile, the Lord had one of his own in the court of the king for the entirety of the exile. He had one of his own in the court of the king, advising the king, representing that God was still overseeing his people at every second of their exile. The people might have lived in a foreign land, but the Lord had not abandoned them. My friend, do you know this care of the Lord? We do not come into this life as exiles, but enemies of God, rebels against his goodness, sinners and evildoers against his grace. And God exercises his oversight of his people, drawing them out of this evil humanity. For he sent Jesus, God made man, who lived without sin, that he might offer the sacrifice that cleanses from sin. He rose from the dead to show the end of God's people's earthly exile from the presence of God. By faith, you enter into that care and into His grace. Do you believe that what Jesus did, He did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow Him? Daniel in the court of all of the kings represented God's care of His people. All that he endured, God purposed to protect and encourage Israel and to remind them who truly ruled over them while they lived in a foreign land. Now perhaps in our day we do not see an official in high government office like Daniel. Indeed, during the history of the church, we know of no such Daniel in the court of Nero or of any of the early Roman emperors. And yet this book reminds us that no matter who the ruler might be, we ultimately live in one kingdom with one king. For the final verse reminds us that one day that one king will return and put an end to our exile and bring us into the final expression of that one kingdom. In that view, we must purpose to remain faithful like Daniel. We may find ourselves put by providence against our preference deep behind enemy lines like Daniel was. On the other hand, he might call us to serve in the midst of God's people. Wherever God puts us, we must keep our eyes upon the final end, what it is that we are working toward. We are working toward the end of the exile, the return of Jesus. Those who are isolated can feel the temptation to despair, and yet God is still on the throne. Those surrounded by friends can feel the temptation to idleness and comfort, and yet God calls us to be belligerents against the exile. Whether in one condition or another, we live in exile until the presence of God returns. That is the objective that every Christian seeks, for that is our glorious hope. That is the motive for our lives, to be faithful to that one King in that one kingdom that we long to enter into, that we long to see with our own eyes. Let's pray together. Our Lord, keep the vision of glory ever before our eyes, that we would be satisfied with nothing less than heaven. Preserve us in struggle, knowing that you are strengthening our grip to serve you more. Encourage our faithfulness in whatever calling you set upon our lives, that we may glorify you. Hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.